Second, the Lord testifies His regard unto His people's covenant with Him, by calling them to fulfill their obligations unto Him. How often does the Lord, in His word and by the ministry of His servants, exhort a people, who have sworn unto Him, to keep His covenant, and perform their vows? In the 6th verse preceding the text, the prophet receives a commission from the Lord, to perform this work, in the most solemn manner. He was commanded to travel through all the cities of Judah and every street of Jerusalem, to publish Jehovah's royal proclamation to the inhabitants thereof, the great and important substance of which was, "Hear you the words of this covenant, and do them." The Lord, speaking by David, calls His people not only to vow, but also to pay their vows unto the Lord their God. By the prophet Nahum, the Lord renews the call, in these very affecting words, "O Judah, perform thy vows." If the Lord did not always remember and acknowledge His covenant with His people, He would not, in such an earnest and frequent manner, put them in mind of their covenant duties and exhort them to the performance thereof. Third, the Lord's remembrance and acknowledgement of His covenant with His people will also appear from His encouraging them to keep His covenant by promising to bless them in this course, and from His deterring them from breaking it by threatening to punish them for the sin. He does not only call them to fulfill their covenant by His authority, but allures and encourages them to this by His promise. The sum of His promises to this effect is contained in these remarkable words of Moses, Exodus 19:5. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." It is here promised unto a people, who are in covenant with God, that they shall be the happy objects, and whom the Lord has a peculiar interest, in whom He takes a peculiar delight, over whom He will exercise a peculiar care, upon whom He puts a peculiar value, and whom He considers as making up His peculiar riches or inheritance. As the Lord testifies His respect unto His covenant, by giving His people abundant assurances of His favor and goodness, in fulfilling their obligations, so the same thing is discovered by the revelation of the threatening against covenant breakers. The words of Joshua to the tribes of Israel lay this matter before the children of men. When Israel's covenant with God was renewed, He said unto the tribes assembled for the solemn exercise at Shechem, Joshua 24:20, "If you forsake the Lord, and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt, and consume you, after that He has done you good." Upon a people who break their covenant with God, the Lord here threatens to bring the evil of punishment, which should waste their comforts, render them miserable, and at last consume them. Fourth, He shows His regard unto His covenant by taking notice of the conduct of a people who have vowed unto Him, that He may know whether they are fulfilling or breaking their solemn obligations. Did the Lord pay no regard to the behavior of His church, by which His covenant is either kept or broken, it would manifest that the covenant itself was but little the object of His concern, but the reverse of this is the case. We find the church acknowledging this truth, Psalm 44:20-21. "If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart." Yes, His eyes are upon all the ways of His church, and He observes all their doings, not with respect to His law only, but with reference to their voluntary obligations also, that it may appear whether they are faithful or perfidious in His covenant. Fifth, the Lord's bestowing upon a people who keep His covenant the blessings contained in the promise, and His inflicting upon them who break it the misery found written in the threatening, prove His favorable regard unto these solemn transactions. When Israel walked in the ways of God, and kept His covenant, He was not to them a barren wilderness or a land of drought, but freely and abundantly conferred upon them the rich blessings of His grace and mercy. Of this, the spiritual and temporal prosperity of the people of God, in the days of David, Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, are incontestable evidences. As He fulfilled His promise unto those who kept, He also executed His threatening upon them who broke His covenant. All the calamities which were brought upon Israel, in their different generations, have this evil assigned as one of their procuring causes. their different captivities out of their own land, which brought upon them accumulated disgrace and ruin, were occasioned by this sin. For the proof of this, it is necessary only to repeat the words of Moses and of Jeremiah. Deuteronomy 29:24-25. Even all nations shall say, "Wherefore has the Lord done this unto this land?" What means the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, "Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them, when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt." Jeremiah 22:8-9. And many nations shall pass by the city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, "Wherefore has the Lord done thus unto this great city?" And they shall answer their God, and have worshipped other gods, and served them. 6th. The Lord's regard unto his covenant with the church is also evident from the gracious issue which this relation to him shall take, by the exercise of his goodness, in recovering them from a state of apostasy and misery into which they had fallen. He will not finally cast off a covenanted people, but will remember mercy for them, deliver them from their low estate, and restore them to the enjoyment of his special goodness as their covenant God. Although the covenanted people may so far forget and disown their special relation unto God, as neither to be sensible of their voluntary obligation unto him, nor seek or expect covenant blessings from him, yet the Lord will not in this manner, nor on that account, give up with his interest in, or relation unto them. What the Lord did for his people Israel, he will do, in his own time and way, for every Christian covenanted land, which is recorded, Leviticus 26:44-45. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I had brought forth out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God, I am the Lord. On all these accounts it clearly appears that the Lord neither forgets, nor disowns, but remembers and acknowledges, the covenant which subsists between him and his people. 10thly, it is an important duty for a people to keep their covenant with God, and a very aggravated sin, to violate their sacred obligations unto him. Although the words of the text and the nature of the things evince the truth of both parts of this observation, yet, that our minds may be the more affected therewith, a short scriptural illustration of each of them may be necessary. This shall be attempted in the following particulars. First, that it is the duty of a people, who are in covenant with God, to fulfill their obligations unto him, will be confirmed from the command of God which requires it. Were this not the case, the Lord would never interpose his authority concerning it, in such a positive manner as he does. Read his royal order relative to this matter, Deuteronomy 29:9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, and again Jeremiah 11:6. Hear you the words of this covenant, and do them. The sovereign authority of the King eternal, immortal and invisible and the only wife God binds the consciences of the children of men, to the performance of their covenant obligations, and, therefore, the duty must be of great importance. Second, this truth will further appear, from the honorable way in which a people's conduct is mentioned in the Lord's word, who have endeavored to fulfill their obligations unto him. Of the tribe of Levi, Moses says, Deuteronomy 33:9, "For they have observed thy word, and kept thy covenant." Of the children of Judah, in the days of Asa, it is said, 2 Chronicles 15:15, "And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and they sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest on every side." To the honor of the same people, in the days of Josiah, the Spirit of God testifies, 2 Kings 23:3, "And all the people stood to the covenant." Since such divine commendations are given to a people, for performing their covenant engagements to the Lord, it must be a duty of great importance. Third, the excellency of this duty may also be discerned from the notice that is taken of it in the promise or prophecy of God's word. A very striking instance of this is found, Isaiah 19:21. "Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord, and shall perform it." These words may be viewed both as prophecy and a promise of God to the church, and, in either of these considerations, the importance of this duty is abundantly evident. As the greatness and excellency of the duty of public governing clearly appears, from the Lord's having foretold that it should obtain, in the days of the New Testament, among Gentile nations, so the vast importance of the duty of fulfilling our solemn obligations is evident, from its having been foretold by the Spirit, as it is in these words, that the gospel church should perform their vows unto the Lord. Considering the words, as a promise of God, the greatness of this duty will also be evident from them. Such is the excellency of this duty, that the God and rock of our salvation has mercifully engaged himself to communicate such measures of grace unto the New Testament church, as will enable them, not only to vow a vow unto him, but also to perform it. The Lord having made the duty of fulfilling covenant obligations unto him, the subject matter of scripture prophecy, and of a gracious promise, from this the importance of the exercise may be safely concluded. Fourth, the excellency of this duty is also very great, because the right performance of it is ground of comfort to the church, under adverse dispensations of divine providence. When the church was sorely tried with adversity, the consideration of this was one spring of her consolation. This is expressed in Psalm 44:17. All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. In the 8 preceding verses, the church represents the various troubles to which, at that time, she was subjected, but it was matter of joy to her, that she had been enabled, by the grace of God, to fulfill her covenant obligations. It was a comfortable reflection unto the church, that though the Lord had visited her with great adversity, yet she had not dealt falsely in his covenant. Fifth, the advantages arising from this duty discover its importance. Three of these shall be mentioned. Those who fulfill their covenant obligation unto God, he will advance unto the most distinguished honor. Exodus 30:5. If you keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. What an inconceivable honor is it, for persons to be a peculiar treasure unto the ever-blessed Jehovah, to be made up by him amongst his precious jewels, and to compose a part of his portion, or the lot of his inheritance. He assures us that this shall be the blessedness of all who keep his covenant. Those who do so shall enjoy universal prosperity. Of this we are informed by the Lord's word, Deuteronomy 29:9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Whatever they should do, with respect to the concerns of this present life, they shall enjoy in it all necessary and profitable prosperity. And whatever they may perform, with relation to the interests of their souls, the Lord will make them to prosper therein, for his one glory, and for their spiritual and eternal good. Christians, who keep their covenant with the Lord, have reason to expect a blessing on their offspring. This truth is declared unto us in the 132nd Psalm, verse 12. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. A promise is here made unto the seed of David, which the Lord graciously confirms by his oath, that their children should sway the scepter of regal government over the kingdom of Israel, if they would conscientiously fulfill their covenant engagements. This promise is not peculiar unto those to whom it was primarily made, but belongs unto all, who, through the covenant of grace, have an interest in the sure mercies of David. The same declaration of grace is renewed, Psalm 103:17-18. His righteousness is unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant. Would Christians bequeath the blessing of the Lord unto their dear and rising posterity, which certainly is their duty and will be their desire, this is the way pointed out unto them, that in their own persons, they be careful to keep the Lord's covenant. As the duty of keeping covenant with God is highly important, so the sin of violating sacred obligations unto him is of great aggravation. The following scripture quotations will abundantly confirm this truth. From the 16th to the 40th verse of the 26th chapter of Leviticus, we have a long list of awful and four judgments, which the Lord threatens to bring upon his people Israel. The cause of all these is mentioned in the 15th verse, which is their breaking his covenant. In the 25th verse we have the following mostly pointed expressions, "And I will bring a sword upon you, that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, and when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you. And you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy." The greatness of the sin is evident from the Lord's words unto Solomon, which are recorded, 1 Kings 11:11. "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant." The sin of covenant breaking was the cause of the Lord's dividing the chosen tribes into two nations, which was not only a punishment to the house of David, but a source of great affliction unto the whole people. This mournful truth is also confirmed by the words of Hosea, chapter 10, 4. "They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant, thus judgment springs up as hemlock in the furrows of the field." The sin here mentioned is covenant breaking. They had indeed made a covenant, but they had broken it, and thereby they manifested that they had sworn falsely in making it. What were the effects of this? Judgments, in their number, like the luxuriant growth of hemlock, in their nature, noxious and destructive, like this poisonous herb, are the genuine fruits of this evil. The manner in which the Lord speaks of the sin, as charged upon a people, discovers the peculiar criminality of it. In the 78th Psalm 10th verse, the Lord charges the children of Ephraim with a sin in the following words, "They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in His law." The whole congregation of Israel is, in the 37th verse, charged with the same evil, in a way that sufficiently expresses their greatness of the sin. "For their hearts were not right with Him, neither were they steadfast in His covenant." From these words it is evident that covenant breaking is an obstinate refusing of God's law, and proceeds from an aversion of heart at Him. The Lord, by the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, 7, speaks of this evil in words still more remarkable. "But they like men have transgressed my covenant." Or, as it is read by some, "But they like Adam have transgressed my covenant." The heinous nature of this sin is manifest from both these readings of the text. "They who are my people, and by profession are a holy race, act like darkened, unrenewed and heathen men in transgressing my covenant." Or, according to the other reading of the words, "The sin of my people, in transgressing my covenant, bears a great resemblance unto the first sin of Adam, whereby the covenant of works was broken, the favor and image of God were lost, and the whole human race brought and exposed unto temporal, spiritual and eternal misery." It may serve to illustrate the same truth to observe that the sin of covenant breaking is mentioned by the Apostle, Romans 1:30 and 2 Timothy 3:3, amongst the most unnatural, abominable and scandalous offenses. Thus it appears that keeping covenant with God is a most necessary and important duty, and that breaking our engagements to Him possesses high degrees of criminality. Having finished the illustration of the doctrinal observations, it is necessary to add some practical improvement of the subject, which shall be done in the following inferences deduced from what has been said. First, this subject informs us that it is the duty of Christians to bring themselves under solemn and voluntary obligations unto the service of the Lord their God. From the principles already laid down and proved, nothing can be a more plain or native inference than this. Besides, it appears to be a self-evident proposition. The reverse of it cannot be viewed without exciting abhorrence in all religious minds. That it is not the duty of Christians to bring themselves under solemn and voluntary obligations to serve their God will never be believed by those who have their senses duly exercised to discern between good and evil. The comprehensive duty which Christ requires of them who have come to Him and have found rest in Him, "Take my yoke upon you," Matthew 11:29, plainly includes this important exercise. All those who have come unto Christ for salvation, and have found rest to their souls in Him, will be constrained to take His yoke upon them which is easy, and His burden which is light. This yoke of Christ is the yoke of obedience to His holy commandments, which is not grievous to those who are renewed in the spirit of their minds. The taking Christ's yoke upon us comprehends, Not only our external obedience to the law, but also those exercises of the mind concerning that law, which must necessarily go before our fulfilling it. A spiritual knowledge, approbation and esteem of the law, a clear discerning of its moral and perpetual obligation, by the authority of God, upon our consciences, and an holy purpose of heart, and firm resolution, in the strength of Christ, both to keep ourselves from the evils which the law forbids, and to practice the duties which it requires, are all necessary in order to our practical conformity unto it. All conscientious and acceptable obedience to the law of God must follow these exercises of the mind, and cannot go before them, whereby the Christian is brought to a most cordial resolution, and a voluntary determination, to make the Lord's most holy precepts the rule of his conversation. Now, what is this Christian resolution or determination to obey the law, but the believer's bringing himself under a voluntary obligation is absolutely necessary unto all acceptable obedience? It is the effect of the mind's perceiving the original obligation, under which the person is to obey the law, by the divine authority of the lawgiver. It comes between the Christian's discerning the original divine obligation, and his practical compliance therewith. Itself is an act of obedience to the law, and it is greatly strengthened, as it is daily renewed by the Christian, through the course of his holy obedience. Whenever a person comes to be savingly enlightened in the knowledge of the law, and of its obligation upon him, he immediately resolves upon obeying it. His obedience to the law commences with that act, whereby he resolves that whatever others do, as for him he will serve the Lord. The Christian cannot thus determine, or resolve without bringing himself under a voluntary obligation to obey. It is therefore evident, that both the discovery of the original divine obligation of the law, and the Christian's willing engagement to fulfill it, are absolutely necessary unto all acceptable obedience. If these may be formed in the mind, they may be expressed in words unto the Lord. Of this we have innumerable instances in the Scriptures. If they may be expressed in words, they may be uttered in the form of a promise, a vow, or oath unto the Lord. If these things may be done by an individual, they may be done by a company, consisting of few or many, even by a whole nation. It is, therefore, an important and necessary duty belonging to Christians, either in their personal or collective capacities, to come under voluntary obligations unto the service of the Lord. Second, the evil of opposing the duty of public covenanting with God is evident from this subject. Both the open enemies and the professed friends of these divine ordinances have united their efforts, though not by mutual concert, to bring it into disrepute, and to prejudice the generation against it. This opposition has been managed in various ways. By denying its morality in the times of the New Testament, by refusing its intrinsic obligation even upon the covenanters themselves, by rejecting the proper obligation thereof on posterity, by denying to the civil duties of a people a place in the oath of God, by maintaining that an acknowledgement of the perpetual obligation of our covenants should not be required as a term of communion, in a church, which professes to stand on the footing of a testimony for the covenanted reformation, and by an unnecessary and frivolous objecting to some parts of the matter, and some circumstances in the form of these solemn deeds in the days of our fathers, in these ways this great and important duty has been chiefly opposed. Many, who have been accustomed to speak of our solemn covenants with affection and respect, have their mouths now opened against them, and some from ignorance of their nature, and others from prejudices of them which they have contracted, cease not to pervert the right ways of God. This prevailing opposition to our solemn covenants is lamentable in the instruments by which it is made, alarming as to the season in which it has appeared, and astonishing in the source from which it seems to have sprung. It is truly lamentable, if we consider the persons who have made it. This opposition to the public vows of the nation unto the Lord has been managed by men in sacred office, who professed to be witnesses for the covenanted reformation, and were solemnly bound, by their ordination vows, to maintain it to the end, but are now appearing to act as if they were resolved to destroy, in this particular, whatever they or their fathers have built. When this religious party appeared at first, though they never gave a full testimony for the whole of the covenanted reformation, yet they were the means of reviving in the land the knowledge and remembrance of some of the parts thereof. But now, alas! it would appear that they are likely to be the instruments of bringing that work of God for these isles of the sea, under contempt and reproach. This opposition to our solemn covenants is alarming, if we consider the season in which it has appeared. It has been made at a time when the Lord seems to be coming out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, to be sending distress upon nations for their sin, and to be bringing a sword upon us to avenge the quarrel of His covenant. To behold, at such a time as this, a new and formidable opposition made unto these public vows, which is rapidly spreading amongst thousands of the Christian people, must be alarming to the serious mind. It will contribute to the filling up the cup of the nation's sin, and to the hastening forward of our affliction. This new opposition to our public covenants is astonishing in the source from which it seems to have sprung. Visionary schemes of political reform, founded on deistical principles, and which have yielded such melancholy fruits, have been with respect to any, the parents by which it has been produced, nursed and reared to maturity. The great evil of this opposition to our covenants consists in its being or fighting against God, contempt of His ordinance, an injury done unto His church, a striking against pure and undefiled religion, and an endeavor to harden the generation in their sin. Let all the friends of our solemn covenants, and of that reformation of which they were a conspicuous part, say, with respect to all the opposers thereof, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, into their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. Third, this subject may remind us of the wonderful works which the Lord has wrought for the land of our nativity. It was visited in the early times of Christianity with the light of the everlasting gospel, which, in greater or lesser brightness, was long continued in it. When the dark clouds of anti-Christian abomination covered the nations of the earth, the light of the gospel remained in some remote parts of our land during the most of that period. When the Lord was pleased to deliver some of the nations of the earth from the idolatry, blasphemy, and cruelty of popery, at the ever-memorable Protestant Reformation, the light of the gospel returned to this land, and the Lord raised up many to appear for His work, to be active in promoting it, and blessed them with extraordinary success. At this first period of Reformation, notwithstanding of much opposition, the Church attained unto great purity in doctrine, worship, government and discipline, and entered into a solemn vow or oath unto God, called the National Covenant of Scotland, wherein they renounced the abominations of popery, and engaged themselves to abide in the profession of the gospel and ordinances of Christ. When the land was again subjected to great corruptions and oppression, by the establishment of prelacy and arbitrary power, the Lord wrought a wonderful deliverance, and brought the nation to higher degrees of reformation. The work which had been begun in the former period was greatly perfected in this. More extensive and complete subordinate standards of doctrine, worship, government and discipline for the Christian Church were compiled, in agreeableness to the Word of God, and were solemnly adopted by civil and ecclesiastic authority. The Church was established in great purity, and civil government was settled according to the light of the Word of God, which shined brightly in the land. To confirm all these blessed attainments, and to render them permanent privileges to following generations, a solemn league and covenant with God was sworn, by all ranks of men in Scotland, England and Ireland, by which they bound themselves with a bond, to be the Lord's people, to adhere unto the true religion, and to keep themselves from everything that was contrary thereunto. Hereby our land became Hephzibah, and Beulah, a land married unto the Lord, and the object of His delight. By this solemn exercise, we, as a nation, did ask the way to Zion, with our faces thitherward, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant, that shall not be forgotten, either by ourselves, or our posterity. To this day, the professors of religion are under the strongest obligations to bless the Lord, for the attainments of that period, for it is greatly owing to these as a mean, that any religious purity remains among us, in the midst of all our defections, at the present time. Fourth, this object represents to our view the state of the children of men in the land of our nativity, respecting the sacred obligation of public religious covenants with God, they are under that obligation. Our fathers have entered into a solemn covenant with the Lord, as their God in Christ, to be His people, and to walk in all His statutes, ordinances and laws. These covenants are consonant to the Word of God, both in their matter and form. The public religious covenanters of the Church bind their posterity. We therefore are, and our posterity shall be bound by the sacred obligation of these covenants, to prosecute the end thereof in our station, all the days of our life. Particularly, we are bound by the oath of God, to embrace and continue in the profession, obedience and defense of the true Presbyterian Reformed religion of Jesus Christ, which is revealed in the Scriptures of Truth, and exhibited in the subordinate standards of the Church of Scotland, in the doctrine, worship, government and discipline thereof, to endeavor to promote the knowledge, profession and practice of this holy religion, in the covenanted lands of Britain and Ireland, to abhor and detest, to resist and extirpate all contrary religion and doctrine, errors and corruptions, as popery, prelacy, superstition, schism, profaneness, and whatsoever is contrary to found doctrine, and the power of godliness, to maintain the just rights, privileges and honor of all persons in lawful authority, whether civil or ecclesiastic in the state or church, to promote the happiness, and to maintain the liberties and privileges, temporal and spiritual, of ourselves and others, and to transmit the enjoyment thereof to posterity, to study the due performance of all the duties we owe to God and man, abstaining from all sin, and endeavoring real reformation, to encourage the hearts, and strengthen the hands of one another in the work of the Lord, and not to suffer ourselves to be drawn away from it, or to become indifferent about it, but to continue steadfast therein unto the end, and to have the glory of God, before us as our supreme end, and the grace, that is in Christ Jesus, as our strength to enable us, to perform our vows unto the Lord. These are some of the duties contained in the National Covenant of Scotland, and in the Solemn League and Covenant of the Three Kingdoms, to which we are bound, both by the authority of God in His law, and by our solemn covenants with Him. Ignorance of the nature of these covenants, of their obligation upon us, or of the duties to which we are bound by them, cannot relieve our souls from their binding force. No enmity at these solemn deeds can deliver the consciences of those who hate them from their obligation. No contempt and reproach, which we may pour upon our national vows, will avail to set loose from the duties thereof those who have their mouths filled with hard speeches against them. Neither can any practical contradiction of them or apostasy from them set us free from their obligation. Ignorance or contempt of the moral law, enmity at it, and rebellion against it cannot rescue the consciences of rational creatures from the obligation, under which they are, to love and obey it. Neither can these free covenanters or their posterity from the obligation of religious covenants. A very considerable number of the inhabitants of these lands are under personal and solemn vows unto the Lord, from their partaking of the Lord's Supper. A still greater number of them are under obligations to duty, by taking upon them some kind of religious profession. Almost all of them are under covenant obligations to the Lord, by their baptism. These obligations are of the same nature, with those of public covenants with God. The Lord, who fixes the bounds of our habitation, has brought us into being in a land, which was solemnly devoted unto Him, and He has caused us, in His merciful providence, to descend from those who entered into a solemn covenant with Him to be His people, and He is still furnishing us with the most ample means of information relative to the solemn deeds of our fathers, and their obligation upon us. We therefore are certainly under the binding force of public covenants with God, and ought to make it our great concern to fulfill them all the days of our life. To the inhabitants of these lands, the words which Jeremiah proclaimed in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, may with great propriety be addressed: hear you the words of this covenant, and do them. Fifth. This subject leads us to consider some of those evils, by which we as a nation have broken the covenant, which the Lord has made with our fathers. As the house of Israel and the house Judah had broken the covenant, which God made with their fathers, so we, the inhabitants of these covenanted lands, have been guilty of the same transgression. All the different steps of public apostasy from the Reformation purity are, in their nature, mournful breaches of our covenants with God. The nation began this melancholy course by the adopting, both by civil and ecclesiastic authority, the public resolutions, whereby the known enemies of the work of God were admitted into places of authority and confidence in the land, which has been continued to the present day. All the alterations which have been made in the constitutions and administrations either of church or state are breaches of our national vows. The civil magistrate's claiming and exercising, and the nation's giving to him, by public acts, a blasphemous headship over the church, and a supremacy over all persons, and in all causes, ecclesiastic as well as civil, in the realm, which took place soon after the Restoration, constituted a most mournful breach of covenant, and, alas, from this Erastian yoke, the church has never been fully delivered. In the cruel and bloody persecution of the saints and servants of God, for adhering to their covenant obligations, and for testifying against the evils which prevailed in their day, the nation carried their breach of covenant to the highest degree. The nation suffering a precious opportunity for returning to their covenanted establishments, which a merciful providence ordered at the Revolution to pass away, without their duly improving it, and their settling themselves upon a foundation, whereby the attainments of the second and purest period of the Reformation were overlooked, were certainly both an abuse of the goodness of God, and a breach of our covenant with Him. The re-establishment of prelacy in England and Ireland, and the toleration of it in Scotland must be viewed in the same light. The incorporating union of Scotland with England, on terms inconsistent with their former covenanted conjunction, and destructive of it, can be considered in no other view. The boundless and authoritative toleration of all sects and heresies in these lands, whereby the true religion is mournfully corrupted, and whereby the nation becomes a partaker with other men's sins, is also a mournful breach of our covenants with God. The restoration of the anti-Christian law of patronage, and the rigorous exercise of that law, whereby men are imposed, in the character of ministers of the gospel, upon professed Christian congregations, without their consent, and in opposition to their warmest remonstrances, is a most wanton and profane violation of the oath of God. The countenance, which the nation has given to the blasphemous religion of Antichrist, in tolerating it at home, and establishing it abroad, is a most mournful and affecting breach of our public vows unto God. The fond attachment of the minds of many to deistical or infidel forms of civil government, which have been established in some parts of the world, amounts to the same thing. Our mournful church divisions, which seem to be increasing, are both awful tokens of the Lord's anger against us, and peculiar breaches of our covenant with Him. The universal abounding in the land of gross errors and immoralities, of superstitions and idolatry, of infidelity and profanity, and of everything that is contrary to truth and duty, may strike our minds as visible and practical breaches of our public covenants. Besides, the one of these spiritual exercises of the heart, and of these holy and devours in word and deed, which are necessary both to promote the interests of the true religion, and to fulfill our public vows, must be ranked amongst our breaches of the oath and covenant of God. On account of these and the like things, for the instances of our covenant breaking cannot be fully enumerated, the Lord may justly say of us, "The inhabitants of Britain and Ireland have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." Sixth, the situation of these lands, with respect to the displeasure and the judgments of God, may be discerned from what has been said. They are the objects of these. Since we as a nation must plead guilty to the charge, which is contained in the text, we are in danger of the execution of the threatening upon us, which is expressed in the verse that follows it, "Behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape, and though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them." The evil, which is here threatened, is the evil of punishment, which he brings upon a covenant-breaking people for their sin. It is brought upon them by the mighty hand of God, and they shall not be able, by all their policy and power, to turn it away. It shall be actually inflicted upon them, though they should be constrained, in an unreasonable and improper manner, to cry to him for deliverance. These isles of the sea have long been under many divine judgments, both of a temporal and spiritual nature. There have been times in which the anger of the Lord has been more visible manifested against us, but he has turned for the full execution of his judgments, and has given us space to repent, and to return unto him, but, alas, we have the more grievously departed from him. If we persist in our rebellion against him, the Lord will whet his glittering sword, his hand will take hold on judgments, and he will render vengeance to his enemies, and will reward them that hate him. In the times, which are now passing over us, the Lord seems to be performing, in a very remarkable manner, this strange work upon the nations. The awful declaration which is contained in Isaiah 34, 2, 3, appears to have been mournfully accomplished of late, and may still receive a more alarming fulfillment, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, he has delivered them to the slaughter, their slain also shall be cast out, and their stench shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. The reason of all these public calamities, which the Lord will bring upon men, is mentioned in the 8th verse. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. In the righteous dispensations of divine providence, judgments of the most awful nature have been inflicted upon many lands, and there is reason to apprehend that these shall be followed with more universal devastation. The character of the times wherein we live, and of those which probably will follow them, is marked in the words of Christ, Luke 21, 22. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things, which are written may be fulfilled. When the judgments of God are thus abroad in the earth, it is our duty to be learning righteousness, for, on account of our manifold sins, it certainly is the divine call to us as a nation, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. 7th. The prosperous and blessed state, to which the Church of Christ shall yet be exalted in this world, may be learned from what has been said. We have seen that the religion of Jesus shall be the religion of nations, that public governing shall prevail among them, and that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This period of the Church's prosperity is described at the beginning of the 20th chapter of the Revelation, and has been called the glory of the latter day. Many of the Old Testament prophecies, relating to the purity, extent and glory of the Church, have never been fully accomplished, but we look for it in that happy period, which shall assuredly come in its season. After the vials of the wrath of God, which contain the seven last plagues, shall be poured out upon their appointed objects, whereby the fall of Antichrist, of the false prophet, and of the cities of the nations shall be accomplished, Satan shall be bound 1,000 years, and the Church, during that time, shall have great prosperity. The blessed concerns of the Church of God, whereby the divine glory, the mediator's honor, the welfare of nations, and the salvation of immortal souls are secured, shall be established among men, and spread through the earth, but the interests of the kingdom of Satan shall live no more, till 1,000 years are fulfilled. Then shall the gospel and its ordinances be enjoyed, by all nations, in purity and with power, and the despised ordinance of public governing shall prevail among them, for they shall vow a vow unto the Lord, and perform it. Though we may not live to see the introduction of this blessed state of the Church into the world, yet we may behold it in the promise by an assured faith, rejoice on the present appearances of its approach, and expect to hear of it, at its taking place, with heavenly delight, when our souls shall be mingled with the spirits of just men made perfect, before the throne of glory. 8th. This subject may inform us with respect to our duty, relative to the covenants, which the Lord has made with our fathers. The text and doctrine plainly discover, that it is our duty to keep these covenants, and to perform the duties to which their obligation extends. In order to this, the following exercises seem to be required of us. It is our duty to obtain a proper knowledge of these solemn deeds. If we are ignorant of these, we must either be despisers of them, or our attachment to them will not be judicious. In proportion as men are ignorant of the Church's covenants with God, they are generally found treating them with contempt, and to them the words of Jude are applicable, verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. Let Christians, therefore, store their minds with the Scripture doctrine, concerning the ordinance and duty of personal and public covenanting with God. Let them search the Scriptures, and receive from them that instruction with which they are furnished, by the precepts and promises of God, and by the example of the saints and of the Church, relative to the nature, necessity, usefulness and design of this important duty. It is also necessary, that we take the covenants of our ancestors into our most serious consideration. It is to be feared, that many who condemn them, and perhaps not a few who pretend to approve them, have never so much as read these covenants, with spiritual concern and attention. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. We can never have a proper knowledge of the solemn vows of the nation, unless we are informed as to both periods of the work of Reformation, in their beginning and progress, in their nature and tendency, and in their parts and properties. In order unto this, a careful perusal of the faithful histories of these times, and a diligent study of the subordinate standards which were then compiled, are absolutely necessary. It is both surprising and mournful to see the negligence and indifference of professed Christians about these necessary duties, for if we are not stirred up to inquire into these things, our public covenants with God will never be understood by us. It is also our duty to make sure of our being personally in covenant with God. If we pretend to be friends to our public covenants, and profess ourselves to be under their obligation, and are, at the same time, destitute of an interest in God, as our God in Christ, our public profession, though never so right, will aggravate our condemnation at the last. Let us therefore be careful about the reality of our personal religion, for, if we want this, no profession can compensate the defect. In order unto our being personally in covenant with God, a knowledge and conviction of the misery and guilt of our natural state, by the covenant of works, of the way of our recovery through Jesus Christ, by the covenant of grace, and a taking hold of Him, and of that covenant of which He is the mediator, in the exercise of a saving faith, are of absolute and indispensable necessity. Oh, then, let these things be our chief concern. Personal covenanting with God should also be diligently studied. It consists in the Christian's taking hold of God's covenant, as all is salvation and desire, and in devoting himself unto the Lord, to serve and glorify Him, in the strength of His grace, all the days of his life. These solemn transactions between God and the soul tend greatly to promote the exercise of true religion in the heart, and contribute much to the Christians enjoying the comfort of it. It must be exceedingly absurd for persons to profess a zeal for public covenants with God, who have never, in a religious and spiritual manner, entered into a personal covenant with Him. Of all such the Lord will say, "This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips. But their heart is far from me." Let Christians then be careful, while they manifest a becoming zeal for our public vows unto God, that they be personally interested in God, as their covenant God in Christ. It is likewise our duty to be sensible, that the obligation of our public covenants is upon us, and that we act, in every respect, as persons, who are under such solemn vows unto God. Since religious covenants are binding on posterity, and since we, as the offspring of a covenanted people, are under their obligation, it is of great importance to be duly convinced, by the word of God, that this is our situation. We ought not to receive this sentiment or any other in religion, upon trust, but should imitate the example of the people of Berea, who searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Being convinced, on scriptural grounds, that the vows of God are upon us, it is our duty to walk according to these obligations. By avoiding everything in our hearts and lives, which are a contradiction to the oath of God, and by carefully performing every duty, which it binds us to observe, Christians hear the words of God's covenant, and do them. Our covenant obligations extend to the frame of our hearts, to our religious profession, to our conduct with respect to that profession, to the sentiments we either adopt or reject, and to the whole of our moral deportment. Christians must be careful, in all these particulars, to regulate themselves according to their covenant obligations. A mental or practical approbation of those things, which our covenants with God oblige us to abhor and avoid, must be a criminal breach of them, but a steadfast adherence to our covenanted principles, and a conversation consonant thereunto, must be a fulfilling of them. In our abstaining from evil, and performing duties, with which our covenant obligations have a concern, we ought to have a particular view to the fulfilling of these obligations. As we ought to make the law of God, in a supreme respect, the reason as well as the rule of our obedience, so should we, in a subordinate sense, improve our covenants with God. The person, who is inattentive to this, as he overlooks a special inducement to duty, so his obedience, on that account, must be attended with a culpable defect. It is also incumbent on us to mourn over the breaches of these covenants, whether they are of a personal or of a public nature. In all the confessions of sin and mourning for it, in which the saints have engaged, their own sins, as well the sins of others, were deeply impressed on their minds. What person is innocent of the sin of covenant breaking? Who can wipe his mouth and say that, in this particular, he has done no iniquity? Let individual persons then mourn before the Lord, and confess unto him their breaches of his covenant, and let them study, in the strength of divine grace, to turn from their transgressions. While Christians are thus exercised about things that are personal, they are not to overlook the public evils, by which God's covenant is broken, but they must imitate the example of those mourners in Zion, who sighed and cried for all the abominations that were done in the land. These courses of apostasy and sin, which have been long abounding, and are still increasing among us, should lead us to the exercise of the holy man who said, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law," Psalm 119:136. We cannot free ourselves of the guilt of a covenant-breaking generation. We cannot approve ourselves to God as zealous for holiness, whereby he is glorified, or zealous against sin, by which he is dishonored, unless the exercise of law is our study and attainment, of whom it is said, "For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul, from day to day, with their unlawful deeds." 2 Peter 2:8. Let us go and do likewise. It is also our duty to espouse and support a faithful testimony against the covenant-breaking courses of the times, and in behalf of the covenanted attainments of our fathers. The necessity of this duty is evident from the character which the Lord gives unto his people, Isaiah 43:12. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." When he describes the character and work of his church during the reign of Antichrist, it is in the following words: "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth," Revelation 6:9. The word of God is one thing, and the church's testimony for the truths of that word is another thing, and it was for their attachment unto the word of God, and for their attachment unto the word of God, and for their faithful witness, which they bear unto the truths of it, that they were put to death by their cruel persecutors. The nature or extent of this testimony, which Christians are called to espouse and support, is fixed by the Lord's dispensations to the church, and is not left to the choice of the witness-bearers. The church's testimony must comprehend her public declaration both for the things of God, and against those things which are opposite thereunto. In the church's testimony for the things of God, his whole truths, and all our pure attainments must be witnessed unto, as objects which the church approve and maintain. If any of them are overlooked, her testimony for God must be partial indeed. In the church's testimony against courses of corruption and apostasy, all these must be expressed, or condemned and rejected by her, and, if any of them is passed over in silence, her testimony must be unfaithful. Though the testimony of the church may torment the men that dwell upon the earth, yet it is most friendly in its design, and beneficial in its tendency unto them. It has nothing less for its object than to promote the glory of God among them, to exhibit his truths unto them, to turn them from their sinful and ruinous courses, to bring them to the knowledge and service of God, and to promote their spiritual and eternal salvation. Let Christians, therefore, be careful religiously and cheerfully to espouse, and spiritually and practically to support a faithful testimony for the covenanted interests of religion, and against whatever is contrary thereunto. It is certainly incumbent on Christians also to be frequent and fervent in prayer to God, that he may, by his word and spirit, by his grace and providence, raise his church from her low estate, and restore her to the enjoyment of her covenanted purity. He has promised to remember for a people, though sunk in degeneracy and wretchedness, the covenant of their ancestors, and to deliver them from this condition. On the footing of this promise, and others of a similar nature, let us plead with God to deliver the land from the guilt of covenant breaking, and to restore us to our former purity and privileges. Let us set our face unto the Lord God, to seek blessings to the church, by prayer and supplications, with fasting, and sackcloth, and ashes. Let us cry unto him that the Spirit, as a convincing, quickening, enlightening, and sanctifying Spirit, may be poured upon the inhabitants of these lands, that they may remember from whence they have fallen, and repent, and do their first works. With holy fervency of soul, and in the exercise of faith, let us say with the prophet, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. That so we any be brought into such a condition, as a nation before God, as he may not have occasion, to bring this charge against us. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.